Thank you very much, Brother Dubb, for those very kind remarks. And when he was introducing me, I thought I had gotten on the platform at the wrong time. I knew he was introducing Brother Meadows with all of those words he was saying about me. I don't know that I live up to those, but I do appreciate those kind remarks. And I am so grateful to be a part of this good lectureship. I'm so thankful to the elders of this good church, Brother Ledbetter, Brother Clements, for their direction, for their leadership that is issued forth in this annual Denton Lectures. And they have been a blessing to my life, and the volumes which have been produced, which are in my library, are cherished volumes, and I use them often. And I believe that this one will be a great addition to the books that are being produced by faithful brethren concerning the Scriptures of the Lord. And I want to commend Brother Dubb and Sister LaVon and all the work that they are doing to make this a reality. This good church is to be commended for continuing to support and have these lectures. I know they're time-consuming in getting them together. I know that the efforts are also financial and require some giving concerning that, sacrifice concerning that, but we appreciate every effort that's being made. I enjoyed so much hearing Brother Melson this morning. He always does an excellent job, and I know if you'll just hang on, you'll get to hear some really good preaching in about 45 minutes or so with Brother Meadows. You know, one of the problems that we have at times like this is trying to condense 16 pages of material to a 35-minute or so presentation, and that is difficult. I feel that burden at this hour as well. But I have noticed that Brother Dubb has completely no conscience whatsoever about getting up here and glaring at the speaker until he finishes, you know. So I'm sure he'll do that for me as well and keep this direction that he wants to have in this lectureship. We do appreciate his direction, and he'll do that again now. I was thinking about, time constraints, and I remember that old story about the preacher that went to preach in a new congregation. It was the first time he'd ever preached there, and they were getting acquainted with him and he with them. And so he'd been given this new job, and he wanted to do well. But the first Sunday, he just preached 15 minutes. Well, the brethren were elated. They were so happy about that. You know, we finally got the preacher we wanted. Sermonettes for Christianettes, you know, that's what we like. And so on this occasion, they were so happy. They went home, just enjoyed their meal. Well, the next Sunday they came, he preached 30 minutes. And they thought, well, that's double. So we wonder what's going to happen. And then the next Sunday he preached for an hour in length. And they called an impromptu meeting of the brethren. They said, what are we going to do about this? So they began to ask him, you know, as they called him in, they said, you're going to have to answer what's going on here. And he said, well, I have an explanation for it. We'd like to hear it. Well, the first Sunday he said that I was here, I had some new dentures. And they didn't fit real well. They were uncomfortable, so I could only preach 15 minutes. Well, what happened the second week, they asked. Well, he said, you know, the second week, he said they had gotten a little more comfortable, and I was a little more accustomed to them, and so I was able to preach for 30 minutes. They said, well, what about the next Sunday when you preach for an hour? He says, well, by mistake, I picked up my wife's dentures, and I almost couldn't quit talking. Well, I want you to know I left my wife's dentures at home today, and I'm not going to be able to have that problem. I do want us to get to Romans, the 15th chapter, however, today, and that is the burden of this hour. I want us to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying. We've just had a wonderful thought concerning Romans chapter 2. I want us now to look at Romans 15, and I want us to consider it concerning what has already been said by Brother Lester Camp in Romans chapter 14. I hope that you've done some study about that. Romans 15 falls within the practical section of this great letter in which varied exhortations are being given. Beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you go right on through chapter 15 and about verse 13 or 14, in which he's giving practical exhortations regarding what they've already learned, that they've been justified in Christ by grace through faith. And here are the implications of that justification. Here is how you're to live because of that. Here is the conduct of the justified child of God. And it begins to give some very practical exhortations about that. Well, when you move into chapters 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is in chapter 15, which we're going to be studying, finishing up his remarks, which he's begun in chapter 14, dealing with matters that are of indifference, are matters of option, matters of personal preference and opinion, individual scruples. And he's been dealing with these things in chapter 14, such things as eating of meats or not eating meats, a thing in the matter of Christian liberty, or the keeping of certain personal days that one would give to the Lord, about which there were different practices and different opinions among the brethren regarding these things in keeping with Christian liberty. These were not matters of obligation, and we want to make that clear. These were not matters of obligation. They were not such things as baptism unto the remission of sins that is enjoined upon all men everywhere in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It was not a matter, for example, of the deity of Christ, which is again a matter of obligation. It would not be a matter like congregational worship in spirit and in truth, or the one church, or any of these other doctrines that we know that the Scripture teaches very clearly and has delineated as those things that are matters of obligation, about which there must be no disagreement and no diversity whatsoever among faithful brethren of the Lord. For example, when the Apostle Paul is talking about those kinds of things, matters of obligation, he uses different language than you find here in Romans chapter 14 and 15. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind," and notice it, "in the same judgment." That's not the language of Romans 14 and 15. He doesn't say these are things about which there must be uniformity of judgment. These are areas in which there are matters of indifference or option and liberty. And those liberties, which we have been given in the gospel of Christ, need to be adhered to and understood. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Scripture says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They knew that there were some matters of obligation that they must hold to and adhere to, and all of them collectively did that. 2 John verse 9 says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but whosoever abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." So again, we're talking about matters of obligation in that passage. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, we find out that in matters of obligation, if one goes beyond that teaching, if one teaches contrary to the doctrine you've learned, he must be marked and he must be avoided. So there is a different way to deal with those problems than what we're discussing in Romans 14 and 15. And I think that needs to be clarified very clearly. So Paul's concern in these particular chapters, and as we finish up in chapter 15, is the matters of option, opinion, and preference, not to be allowed to divide and rupture the unity of the church at Rome. And so Paul gives exhortations concerning that. In chapter 15, we're dealing with kind of some miscellaneous things, miscellaneous exhortations, and future plans of the Apostle Paul. And so as I began to try to think, what was I going to say and how was I going to say it for this particular session, I thought we would simply make some miscellaneous exhortations from Romans chapter 15, which Paul makes, and which will help us, I think, in trying to see what is the thrust of this chapter. Well, the first exhortation would be found in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13 or 14, in which the exhortation, I would simply say, is strive for unity. Strive for unity. The opening verses emphasize the need for unity to prevail in the congregation of the saints. We have all seen what disunity and disruption of harmony in the body of Christ can do to congregations. Congregations which were once doing notable work in their communities have been disintegrated under the crushing weight of rancor and division. Many individual souls have been destroyed. They have been discouraged by these kinds of problems in congregations of which we know. And so the spirit of his remarks in the first part of chapter 15 is found in Psalm 133 and verse 1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And so here's his exhortation. We'll look at verses 5 and 6 to begin. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you that you be like-minded according to Christ Jesus." He goes on to say that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we might ask the question, how? How do we accomplish this? Especially when there is diversity of opinion in areas of personal judgment and individual scruples. This is clearly the emphasis here. And I think chapter 14 and 15 is saying that here is the way you do it. You keep a clear line of demarcation between matters of obligation, matters which are essential, about which there must be absolute agreement and no diversity, and matters of personal liberty where one may follow the course of one's own opinion because the gospel of Christ leaves it in the matter of liberty. This is clearly the emphasis of these two chapters. Paul is concerned that matters of personal preference or individual scruples might not be elevated to law among the brethren so that one brother would then impose upon someone else his opinion or his preference and say that all must abide by this in order to be his brother. And then there is going to be disunity. I think Paul could perhaps even envision the fact that if this went on and if this were pressed to an exalted position of law, which indeed it was not, that there might be in Rome and there might be in other places where Gentile congregations met. There might be meat-eating congregations over here. There might be anti-meat-eating congregations over here. And so certainly there would be a rupture then in that unity that God wants preserved in the church. I think a good passage on this that helps us is Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 and following, in which the Apostle Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which is by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." The ASV has a marginal reading on the phrase that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that marginal reading is that you may distinguish the things that differ. Distinguish the things that differ. And when it comes to matters of individual preference, matters of personal opinion, as opposed to matters of law, matters of obligation, then clearly we ought to distinguish the things that differ and not try to exalt our opinion and impose that opinion on someone else and bring disruption into the unity of the body of Christ. As I believe Brother Curtis Cates wrote, it is wrong to treat matters of opinion as if they are matters of faith, just as surely as it is wrong to treat matters of faith as if they were matters of opinion. And you know, we have more and more and more of this going on. There is so much fuzzy thinking in our brotherhood concerning these things. I was listening to a speaker not long ago who was really equating things that there have been division over and which there has been strife over in congregations in the past that were clearly in the realm of liberty, and he is equating those with the kinds of things that are going on today in the Church of the Lord in which brethren are no longer content with what God has authorized for the church to do. And so he was saying that in olden days, he said, you know, we used to divide and we used to have arguments and debate over whether we should have a linen cloth over the Lord's Supper. He said, I remember that growing up. And he said, there used to be debate over that and rancor over that. Well, you see, the difference with that and what's going on today is that is in the realm of liberty. It doesn't matter whether you have a linen cloth or not. There shouldn't have been division over that, but unfortunately there was in some congregations, he said. But he went on to equate that with the kinds of changes which are trying to be imposed upon the church today, such things as having women preachers, for example. That's not in the realm and the same kind of argument or the same kind of debate as whether to have a linen cloth over the supper or not. And yet these brethren are trying to confuse the issues, make us think that they're the same, when indeed they're not. God has clearly articulated the role of women in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it is not in the realm of public proclamation of the gospel. And so we need to have these things in our mind clearly and distinguish the things that differ, matters of liberty, from those things that are matters of obligation. Well, what is the apostle's remedy? Look at the remedy in verses 1 through 3 that he gives us. How do we do it? We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So the apostles' remedy is the strong must bear with the weak in these areas. Those who knew that eating meats was all right must bear with those whose knowledge was deficient in this area, whose conscience had not yet been properly trained in this area, and maintain brotherly relations with him. Because meat eating does not commend us to God, neither does non-meat eating. It's a matter of indifference. The strong were right based upon gospel teaching. For example, I invite your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of these matters. And he talks about in verses 3 and following that God hath created meats to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And he went on to say, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So clearly those who were strong, those who knew that the gospel did not forbid eating all kinds of meats, were certainly right. But they must bear with their weak brethren, who perhaps because of their Jewish extraction and Jewish background, whose conscience had been long trained by the Mosaic law that they must not eat certain kinds of meat, would have difficulty then eating meat which they had been so long prohibited from eating. And therefore it was going to take some time. But now the point from 1 Timothy 4 which needs to be made is that again, when one begins to exalt his own individual scruples, his own opinions regarding the eating of meat to the status of law, and then command that, Paul says they have gone aside from the way of truth and they teach the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. He says they begin to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. So then the Apostle Paul wants us to understand what's really being stressed in Romans 14 and 15. We must not elevate these matters of indifference to matters of obligation. Since the eating of meat is not an obligatory matter commanded of all Christians, Christian charity, Christian tolerance, brotherliness must prevail on both sides of this question. Rather than self-pleasing, self-centeredness, we must please one another in such matters. That's what he says. Mutual love and brotherliness will go a long way toward prevention of congregational disruption over such kinds of things. The arrogant egotism of an individual who will disrupt the congregation over matters of indifference, who has the attitude that it's going to be my way or else, my opinion or no other, has the Diotrephes spirit of the rule or ruin mentality that Paul condemned in 3 John. Let me give you an example of, I think, how we have practically worked this out, at least with one issue, in congregations that I've served. In almost every congregation in which I have served as local evangelist, there have been some whose consciences, whose personal scruples would not allow them to eat in the church building. Almost every congregation I've been at, they would not participate in those fellowship meals which we had in our fellowship hall or multi-room. Those of us who participate in such, maybe too much, but who participate in such, do not insist upon them joining us to be our brethren. In fact, to do so would violate their conscience, and we would not encourage them to violate their conscience, as per Romans 14, verse 22 and 23. On the other hand, those who refuse to engage in such eating as a personal scruple have not held their meat-eating brethren in contempt, but continued to have brotherly relations with them in the fellowship of the body of Christ. I believe that's for a very good reason. Both of these, I think, brethren, at least in the congregations I have served, have accepted the fact that to eat and not to eat is an optional matter and should remain in that particular realm, should not be made of test of fellowship, and is not a matter of faith. Now again, it should be observed that such is not in the realm of Christian liberty, or such is in the realm, rather, of Christian liberty. Things right if done, things right if not done, and these are not things wherein God has revealed and sanctioned only one right course of action. And there are many of those kinds of things which are matters of obligation or essentials. We should give a word of caution, though, on what Paul says here concerning verse 3 and the application that some would make. In verse 2, he says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification." There are limitations imposed in the text on the pleasing of our brother or of our neighbor. Nothing must be done in result or that would result in the brother's downfall or the brother's destruction or spiritual weakening. We must never seek to please a brother by displeasing God. You know, some things which a brother who is not faithful might want us to do for him and with him would be to his destruction and be to our destruction. For example, a brother might want us to lie for him sometime to get him out of a jam. Some brother might want us to engage in some dishonest business dealings with him. Many of our brethren want us to ignore their faithfulness, or their unfaithfulness rather, to God. And yet Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 gives us an obligation. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So we are not then able just to overlook it. Some brother might want us to allow him to teach error without rebuke. Many of them are in the brotherhood today. Some want us to ignore their unscriptural divorce and remarriage, but we must stand with John and say, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So the point is this: it would be wrong to be the wrong kind of man-pleaser. There is a legitimate man-pleasing that must be done. There is an illegitimate man-pleasing. And we must do the one and not do the other. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "For I doubt, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ." He did not want to be the wrong kind of man-pleaser. And he's talking about, in that context, preaching the gospel as it was delivered to him by Jesus Christ and not altering it, even though an angel from God preach any other doctrine than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verse 6 to 9. Paul even calls attention to the fact that Jesus is the perfect example of such selflessness, that he was willing to forego his heavenly prerogatives and rights exercised in his pre-incarnate state and his pre-incarnate glory with his Father in order to come down and obey the will of his Father for the good of man, for the salvation of man, for his edification. But Jesus also at times displeased men because he was ultimately to please his Father. We find in Mark the 10th chapter, verses 21 through 22, that Jesus did displease men sometime. The rich young ruler was displeased when Jesus gave him a command that was difficult for him to obey, for he had much possessions. And the Scripture says in Mark chapter 10, he was sad at that saying and was grieved. Jesus grieved him. But he couldn't alter that commandment because he knew his covetous heart and what he ought to do. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, in doing the work of cleansing the temple, the Bible says Jesus very much sore displeased some who were there. The Sadducees particularly. They were sore displeased. So we recognize then that Jesus came saying, "I must not seek mine own, but the will of the Father which sent me." And that is our attitude as well. It should be John chapter 5 and verse 30. And he summarizes these remarks on striving for unity. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Verse number 13. But there's another exhortation he gives us. Verse number 4. Study the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament. "For whatsoever things," he says, "were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The point that needs to be observed here is that there is value in Old Testament study. My experience in congregations of the Lord has led me to believe that there is an abysmal lack of interest in Old Testament study. That, in fact, my brethren love to have it so. In fact, when you begin to say to the congregation or maybe to a class that you're teaching, "We're going to study the prophets this quarter," there's almost an audible groan from the audience, even though it would do them much good and it would be for their profit, if I may use the pun. In one congregation where I preached, just as I introduced my text from Psalm chapter 51 that particular Sunday morning, I noticed that a man toward the rear of the building just got up and walked out. And I thought, well, he had an emergency. I didn't think anything about it. But later I was informed by a brother who cornered him out there in the foyer that he was leaving because this preacher is preaching from the Old Covenant. He's preaching from the Mosaic Law. And, of course, he was not there to hear the applications which I made, which were New Testament. But nonetheless, he left because I was preaching from an Old Testament text. And I'm afraid that our brethren have for too long been walking out on Old Testament texts. We need to get back to a thorough study of the Old Testament so we can understand the New properly. It is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 24. Further, I think there's a powerful lesson that Paul gives us here on good preaching. In verse number 9, Jesus Christ, who gives us this wonderful example of selfless service, giving up one's rights in order to serve others in accordance with God's will. He quotes from Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9 to prove his point. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. You notice in verses 9 through 12, there are four quotations from the Old Testament to prove that Christ's ministry was not just for the Jews and would not be just for the salvation of the Jews, but also for the salvation of the Gentiles. And he proves that from those Old Testament texts. And again, in verse number 21, Isaiah 52 and verse 15 is alluded to. It reminds us again that good preaching, powerful preaching, preaching is the kind of preaching that the apostles did, is the kind which has book, chapter, and verse kind of proof texting. That is ridiculed in so many places, even among the congregations of the Lord. Even by preachers who call themselves gospel preachers. Yet Paul repeatedly went to the Old Testament. He proved his points. He didn't just affirm them. He proved them. He did that by going to the Scripture. And that's what we must do. To the law and to the testimony. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And let me tell you, the reason many of the preachers are not going to the Bible is because they cannot prove what they preach by the Bible. And then, I'd like for us to just get a few points. I know my time is running, but I want us to get to chapter 15, verse 15, through verse 22, and notice some of the points that Paul makes about his apostolic ministry. And it helps us to know how to faithfully preach the Word. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain unto God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, but lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Let me mention just several points that would be good for all of us who strive to teach the Word, and all of us should be teachers of the Word, when for the time you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5 verse 12, these points should be observed. Number one, teaching the Word requires boldness. Paul says, I have spoken unto you boldly in some parts of this epistle. Boldly. It's not always an easy task to inform others of their lost condition and where they need to correct missteps, and of the salvation which is in Christ, and of the conditions upon which that salvation is received in gospel obedience. Some will contradict and blaspheme that kind of preaching. Acts 13 and verse 45. And thrust from themselves the Word of God, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Others will oppose themselves and need to be recovered from the snare of the devil, as Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Some will even do bodily harm to the messenger, as in Acts the 7th chapter when they stoned Stephen for preaching the truth. And not a few, even in the church of the Lord, have turned aside their ears from the truth and have turned aside into fables. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. So Paul said we have to have boldness in preaching the Word. And he asked the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, that they might pray that he would be able to open his mouth boldly and speak as he ought to speak the precious gospel of the Lord. I'm afraid that many of us have become rather less than bold. A brother was just this last week telling me that when he was first converted, that he had the attitude that he was going to do everything that he could to teach all that he could about Jesus Christ and the foundation, or the salvation that he had found in Jesus Christ. And he wanted all to come to obedience to the truth. But he said, you know, I began to do that. I was telling my friends, my neighbors, my relatives, my family. He said, but before long I met so much opposition. I met so much resistance. I was beat over the head so many times. And before long he got to thinking, he said, that maybe I ought to just keep this to myself. And I'm really afraid that that's what's happened to many of us. Yes, there is opposition and resistance. Paul met it repeatedly. But he still preached the Word boldly. And he shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. Secondly, teaching the Word requires a proper goal. In verse 16 and verse 18, he mentions that he wants to offer up to God the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, he tells us how he's going to do that, to make the Gentiles obedient. Paul knew that in order to offer up men unto God, to reconcile them unto God, men must be obedient before they could be justified. And so he repeats that throughout this epistle. Paul's goal was to win others, to make others Christians, as he was. Altogether such as I am, he said, except these bonds. A Christian. And we need to do the same thing. Paul was not lifted up with pride. He was not one who wanted to be seen by others and wanted to be heard by others in the sense of his own personal aggrandizement. Paul was preaching Christ and Him crucified. He cared deeply for souls. He wanted them to be one to the Master. And that must be our goal in teaching the Word. Not to lift up ourselves, but to lift up Christ, who is our Savior. Thirdly, teaching the Word requires an humble attitude. Paul said that he had something to glory in because he was preaching the gospel. But notice how he shifted the attention immediately to the fact that it was what Christ had wrought through him or by him. That was his emphasis. Paul knew that his ministry was in things that pertain to God, he says in the text. He had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to do the work that he did among the Gentiles. It was authenticated by the Holy Spirit, by miracles and wonders and signs, as he mentions in the text. And therefore, he had an humble attitude. He felt like that he was only an instrument or a tool in the divine hand in bringing souls to God. And thus, he was a vessel in which the gospel treasure had been deposited and through whom it would be dispensed fully and completely. And that brings us to the fourth point. Teaching the Word requires it to be fully preached. Paul said, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. He had gone westward with the gospel. And he was even looking beyond Illyricum, over to Spain, beyond Rome, if you read the rest of this epistle, or rest of this chapter, in his future plans. Virtually all of the Gentile world had been evangelized by this one man and by others whom he had trained to do the work. Have we even fully preached the gospel in our own neighborhood or in our own families? And then lastly, teaching the Word requires a burdened heart concerning the unevangelized. Paul stresses his policy in preaching. That policy was to strive, the King James says. The American Standard says to make it his aim, to be ambitious, to exert himself in order that he might accomplish the preaching of the gospel where Christ had not been named, where the gospel was yet unknown. How we need to lift up our eyes and look on the fields which are white already unto harvest. Paul was like his heavenly Father who gave him this work. He wanted all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. How we need to have the spirit of Paul, who drove himself onward untiringly, looking beyond the confines of the congregation that he might be serving in presently, but he was thinking about beyond that, to the great fields that beckon for men to come. He said to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we make that our aim as well, to make all men see what we have seen, to bask in the glory of God's grace that we also bask in, and to save as many as we can while we can. I know we didn't finish the chapter, but I hope that these remarks will help you in studying chapter 15 and bless you in your own service to the Master. Thank you very much.